Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I just want to stop there, because whenever we get to the first part of the book of Ephesians, if we just kind of step back and see what it is that Paul's communicating to this church, Paul is saying this: God is up to something. He was up to something then, and he's up to something now. It's encouraging for us to stop for just a little bit and to think about that reality, that right now in your life, this day, God is up to something. In you, if you're a believer. Around you, whether or not you're a believer one way or the other. And as Paul starts in this, and particularly he's speaking these truths to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, to those who are saints, those who are set apart, Paul begins this whole thought, this whole idea, by not just communicating the fact that God is up to something today, but that God has been up to something on your behalf and on my behalf from all eternity. That's an incredible thought if we really grasp the reality of what that means. Before God said, "Let there be light," he was up to something on your behalf. Before the stars were placed into the sky, before the waters were separated from the dry land, he was actively up to something concerning you. Before your grandparents ever met, God was actively up to something concerning you. Isn't that an incredible thought? And then, brothers and sisters, the same God who has been up to something for thousands of years on your behalf is continuing in that plan. When we say God's up to something, it's essentially we're just talking about God has a plan and God is executing that plan. And he's continuing to execute that plan tonight. I like to think of particularly the first part of Ephesians this way, really what God is telling the saints in Ephesus, what Paul is communicating to the ones that he calls faithful in Christ Jesus, and what we could just as equally communicate tonight to those who are the saints at Ripley Primitive Baptist Church, is that you are part of the greatest love story the world has ever known. Did you know that about yourself? One that's far deeper and far richer than what we think of now as we think about even romantic, in a good way, type stories of the noble man pursuing the woman that he loves. You see, whenever we think about the love story that we're involved in, which again is the greatest love story the world's ever known, what we find is the spotless groom who chases his whorish bride and gives up everything he has so that he might win her to himself and present her spotless. Isn't that an incredible thought? We see this love communicated in several different ways. Two ways in particular in the Old Testament that we see it. Number one, we're going to look at Hosea because we see God's love toward us displayed in the way Hosea is called to love Gomer. You see, Ephesians is not just going to tell us God loves you a whole bunch. Ephesians is going to give us the extent of God's love and even go so far as to tell us that Paul will pray for the saints, what we'll look at here in a minute, that they would be able to comprehend this love that is just by nature, left to ourselves, completely unknowable, incomprehensible, that God has toward His saints, toward His people, toward His bride. I would make another note before we read here in Hosea. One of the unique things about Ephesians, whenever you read Ephesians and you look at the structure of it, if you've heard much about the book, you know this already, but it easily divides itself into two halves. So the first half is the doctrinal side, and the second half is the practical side. And when you look at the doctrinal side as far as what God is doing in His people, Paul communicates that to us as individuals. He communicates to us that a personal God chose to personally love us and to personally choose us and to personally lavish upon us the riches of His grace. He will talk about the church, but as he talks about what you've received, he talks about that mostly as what you as an individual have received from Christ. When you get to chapter 4, and Paul begins to talk about the application or the practical side of living out what you've received, he will apply the doctrinal truths from chapters 1, 2, and 3 to you in a corporate way. So what I mean by that is, Paul doesn't apply it and say, now this is how you live this out in a solo type relationship with just you and God. But when you get to chapter 4, Paul would place all of the practical instruction inside and connected to the church. So you even get to the husbands and the wives, and it's inside the context of Christ loving the church as far as that being our model, but walking in the Spirit and us encouraging one another and singing to one another and edifying one another. He's talking about that in the context of relationship within the body that we're placed in. You get to chapter 6 where he's talking about spiritual warfare, and it becomes very obvious that even though we take up the shield of faith, that everyone in here is praying for everyone in here to be able to rightly use the shield of faith. That, again, that's taking place in the context of the church. So while it's a letter to let you know what you have personally received in Christ, it's also a letter to let you know that not only have you been placed in Christ, but you've also been placed in a very intimate connection with His bride, the church, and that's who you are. So, whenever I talk about you being part of the greatest love story the world's ever known, we expand that a little bit and say we collectively are currently part of, and from all eternity have been a part of, the greatest love story the world's ever known. Look in Hosea 1. Look in Hosea 1. So Paul in Ephesians takes the time, and we'll look at this as we get further into the book, but he takes the time to talk about not just the depths of depravity that we were taken from or pulled up from, but he also talks about the extent of God's grace that's been lavished upon us. Now, whenever we look at this illustrated in Hosea, this is the way the book starts. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the day of Uzzah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer. I'm just going to stop there. We could go on and we could go in chapter 3 and see where Gomer had left Hosea. She had played the harlot. She had been put up for sale. And God says, you go buy your wife back. And this is the type of relationship that Hosea has with Gomer. He takes her to himself. He's kind to her. He loves her. He treats her well. And she leaves him again and again and again and again. And then he goes back, and he doesn't just say, okay, you can come back and I'll take care of you, but he goes to those who were selling her and would say, okay, I'll buy you back again. It's not like it was free, and he's saying, okay, she's my wife, she belongs to me, come back to me. Hosea goes and continues to buy his wife back out of slavery, out of prostitution, out of whoredoms. You see, this is the picture that God paints for the way his love extends toward his people. This is the type of depravity that God has found his people in. It's not just that God found us and loved us, and so we loved him back, and everything turned out just fine. It's that even when God was good to us, even when God was kind to us, even in just the rain falling upon the just and the unjust, even just those blessings that we receive just because God is good, well, we weren't thankful. We didn't regard God. Even as God showed us kindness and gentleness and patience, we continued to run after. We continued to play the whore, as it were. And in the Hosea type love is this: God continues to patiently, persistently, kindly, and selflessly pursue you until he's won you. Think about what I just said. The God of the universe continually, we're not talking about in abstractions here, but we're talking about in realities. In all of our rebellion, in all of our hard-heartedness, in all of our unthankfulness, God is persistent to pursue us with kindness. Later on in the book, God would talk about drawing his people to himself with cords of loving kindness. I'm going to woo you back to myself. I'm going to draw you back to myself so that you, of your own will, come back and you love me and you enjoy my goodness, my mercy, my grace. But God is drawing his people out of idolatry. He's drawing his people out of whoredoms. He's drawing his people out of selfishness. But he's not going to give up. Now, when you think about God's love in that context, it's easy for us to think about Hosea and say, I know that story and I know that's how Gomer is. And then it's easy for us to think, well, you know, we get into Ephesians 2 and this is what we were, but now this is what we are. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about even right now. A God who would continue to pursue you, who would continue to be patient with you, who would continue to lavish his kindness on you, and a God who would continue to selflessly give of himself to you because he loves you. That's what Ephesians is all about. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That's a God that you can draw close to, isn't it? That's a God that you can trust, and that's a God that you can serve. The second illustration, the kind of love that we see in Ephesians, is in 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, it's where we read the story of Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son, you know, Saul's son Jonathan. David had become king. He wanted to know if there was anyone left in Saul's family, and he wanted to do that, or in Jonathan's family. He wanted to do that so he could be kind to him. But normally the way that worked, if you were a king and you would take in someone else's throne, then kind of par for the course is you killed all the other descendants, male descendants anyway, so that you didn't have anybody trying to challenge you. You didn't have anybody that the other people in the kingdom would say that this is his rightful place, or someone that would cause division in the kingdom. So naturally, just by position, just by name, David and Jonathan's sons should have been at odds. David should not have been kind to Mephibosheth, just naturally speaking. Now, I understand David's relationship with Jonathan. I understand what the promise that he had made. So David wants to know, is there anyone left in that family? And they find Jonathan's son. And in verse 6, this is where we pick up. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. And I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? He comes in. He meets David. Naturally, he's scared. He's fearful. And this is what David says to him. Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. Did you know that positionally, whenever we come to God, God says the same thing for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ? You know, we don't have to fear God's wrath. We don't have to fear God's judgment. We don't have to fear that God is going to take out some angry retribution on us. For surely I will show thee kindness for Jonathan's sake. And God says to us, He will show us kindness for Christ's sake. Not just that, but He tells Mephibosheth that he was going to eat bread at his table continually. In verse 11, at the very end of that verse, it says, David is saying, He shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Here's lame Mephibosheth. He can't do anything really to help David, to profit David. He can't do anything to add to what David has. The only thing David can do to Mephibosheth is take care of him. And you know what he does? He takes care of him. Don't be afraid, he says. You're going to eat at my table. Not only are you going to eat at my table, but you're going to eat at my table continually as if you were one of the king's sons. This is a picture of what it means for God to lavish us with His grace. This is what it means in a picture to illustrate what it means for us to be a partaker of all blessings in heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, if you are counted as a saint, if you are in the faithful in Christ Jesus, then you have an open invitation to the table of your Father, and you approach that table being able to partake of whatever's there. And you are welcomed as a son of the king. That's the reality about you. And Paul talks about how all that comes to pass when we're looking at Ephesians. But particularly whenever you look at Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, the 2 Samuel 9 is a pretty good illustration of what we learn about Ephesians 1. And then Hosea, the entire book, is a good illustration of what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. Continually pursuing, continually persisting kindness, patience, selflessness. That was before you ever had any affections for Him. That was before you ever had any desires to want to please Him, to want to do what was pleasing to Him. And if He pursued you that strongly, if He was faithful to you during that time, if you're a believer tonight, do you have any reason to believe that God would let up now? How long was Mephibosheth going to have access to the king's table? He says, you will eat at the king's table continually, forever. How long was he going to go to the king's table as one of the king's sons? Continually, forever. How much access? How long is your access? How long are you welcome in the presence of God? Forever. Forever. Now the question is, if we understand that reality, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with it? So, Mephibosheth was given access to the king's table. He was going to be treated like a son when he showed up to eat at the king's table. But suppose Mephibosheth never showed up. What then? Now, obviously, the illustration breaks down at some point. And when you received an invitation from the king, you didn't stand him up on an invitation to dinner. But brothers and sisters, whenever we think about this, we think about the reality of what we have in Christ, how much of the time are we not showing up to the table to receive what God has selflessly provided for us? How much of the time are we refusing to enter into the rest that Christ has accomplished for us because we just refuse to show up at the table? Now let's go back and to Ephesians, and we'll talk a little bit more about this. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, we find a verse that could be the theme verse for the whole book. You can sum it up in this passage. The apostle says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Notice what he does not say. He does not say, "You were sometimes in darkness, but now you are in the light." That's not what Paul says. The truth about me and the truth about you is that at one time, this is the illustration that Paul is using, it wasn't just that you walked in the darkness. It wasn't just that you loved darkness. It's that you were darkness. That's what you were. And now, in Christ, you are no longer darkness, but you are made light in the Lord. And so what does he say? Walk as children of light. Two things here. Number one, change. You have been changed. You were darkness, now you've been changed and you are light. The second thing is choice. Since you were darkness and you've been changed into light, choose to walk in the light. That's the book of Ephesians. 1-3 talks about your change. It talks about how God has changed you from darkness and placed you into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. And then chapters 4-6 say, based on that change, now you choose to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. Again, we illustrate that. We could illustrate it the same way that we illustrated the idea of the banquet table being set. And the question is, are you going to show up and eat? You have been changed. You do have the abilities to walk in the light. You do have the abilities now that you are no longer darkness and you are light. You are accepted with God. You do have access to the ability to know the depths and the heights and just the magnitude of God's love. You do have the ability to be a husband that pleases God, to be a wife that pleases God. You have the ability to be a student and an employee, an employer that pleases God. You do have the ability to be a church member that pleases God. But the reality is, it's also a choice on your part. And so the question is, that Paul poses to us in this last half of this book is, what are you going to choose? What are you going to choose? Will you continue to choose to walk in darkness? Or will you live in the light of the reality that Christ has made you new in Him? Now, look in Ephesians 3:14. This is where we're going to end up tonight. Before I start reading, I just want to ask the question, why would you ever choose to walk in the light? Why would you choose to be a husband that pleases God rather than a husband that pleases yourself? To be a wife that pleases God rather than a wife that pleases yourself? To be a individual that is concerned with the edification of God's saints and the glory of God over your own personal comfort and your own personal agenda? Why would you ever do that? Well, I think the only reason any of us would ever do that is because of an accurate understanding of the love of God on our behalf. You see, the love of God is what's going to constrain you. The love of God is what's going to grip you. The love of God is what's going to motivate you to live outside of yourself. The love of God is what's going to motivate you to set your agenda aside and embrace God's agenda for your life. The love of God is what's going to give you rest in the midst of turmoil and sadness and stress and everything else that comes into life. The love of God is really where it is, brothers and sisters. And if we ignore that, or at least if we don't keep that on the forefront of our mind, and the reality that all this is not about my performance is based on God's love for me. God's love doesn't get any better for me if I perform better. I just get to sit at the table and get more of what He's laid out freely for me, right? It's not that He added it there, it's just that I stayed there long enough to get it. So look in Ephesians 3:14. Paul's praying for the saints here. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Let me just stop there. When Paul gets to this prayer, Paul is praying for several things that leads up to one thing. One of the things about Ephesians that you'll figure out if you read it and pay attention to its structure is that Paul loves those sentences that are the size of 10 paragraphs. He just goes on and on and on and on, and he gets one thought here and one thought there and then ties them all together at the end. And so this is one prayer, several components that's leading to the same place or leading to one place. Number one, Paul's prayer here ultimately is that every saint that he's writing to, that would be us as well, every saint that's a recipient of this letter, would know the love of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just saying this to say it. I'm not saying it as a criticism. I'm just saying it to say it because I don't do this either. But wouldn't that be a good prayer request? I can't remember the last time I've requested that for you or that I've heard that requested for anyone at the church, that we would know the love of Christ. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. Paul prays these sorts of prayers all the time for the saints that he's writing to. And so, brothers and sisters, may we take Paul's example, not just praying that for ourselves, but praying that for our brothers and sisters, because the truth is, there's so many times where we would love to be able to minister to one another, and we don't really know how to do that. We don't know all the ins and outs of what needs to be done or the ins and outs of how to bring comfort. But to pray that they would know the love of God that passes all knowledge, this may sound oversimplistic, but it's not. That's the answer to everything, isn't it? That's the answer to our discouragements. That's the answer to our fears. That's the answers to our sadness. That's the answer to our struggle with sin. That's the answer to that we would know the love of Christ that passes understanding, that it would motivate us to move where we need to move, where that would comfort us to be able to find peace where we don't currently have peace. Paul says, "I'm praying this for you, Ephesians." And this is how he starts his prayer. Builds one block on the next. Number one, his prayer is that they might be strengthened with might by His Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, in the inner man. That you might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. He's praying here that the Ephesian saints, the recipients of this letter, would be strengthened in their inner man. Again, this is a prayer that's not for outward strength, but a prayer that's for inward strength. We could turn to Galatians 5:22 and look at the fruits of the Spirit. And I'm not saying this is all Paul's saying, but this is a big part of what Paul's saying. I'm praying that you would be strengthened in your pursuit of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That your inner man would be strengthened in these areas. That joy would be found in you. That self-control would be found in you. That kindness would be found in you. So forth and so on. He prays that they would be strengthened with the might of His Spirit. Secondly, he prays that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. That Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. I just want you to notice what the prayer is. The prayer is that Christ would dwell in their hearts. The way Paul expects that to happen is by faith. If that's the way it happens, and we're not talking here about, Paul's not praying, I'm praying for your regeneration here. He's praying that they would be strengthened here, and the strengthening that they need is strengthening that comes by faith. And if Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, then we would be familiar with His promises. How do you trust in something that you don't know, right? How is Christ going to dwell in your heart? Well, He's going to dwell in your heart as you lay hold of and trust, place your faith in what you know to be true about Him from His Word. And so you can rest in His promises, you can trust in His goodness. We can live in the strength that's ours through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, He wants Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith for this purpose, that they would be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. Love of God and the love of one another. That's essentially what He's talking about. Love of God, love of one another. And then once they've gotten there, that they might have the ability to comprehend the love of Christ, which is above all understanding. So He's praying that they would be strengthened in their inner man. He's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. He's praying that they would be rooted and grounded in love so that they might be able to comprehend the love of Jesus Christ toward them. For what reason? That we might be filled with the fullness of God. Think about the picture of that. Think about yourself as a glass being filled up all the way to the brim. And what's filling you up is the fullness of God. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Me? God taking me and filling me all the way up to here with Himself? We say, that can't be what that means. That can't be what Paul's saying. That's way more than could be done, at least this side of glory, this side of heaven. And brothers and sisters, the truth is, it's not. Think about the magnitude of that prayer that Paul prays for those saints. And may that sort of prayer shape the way we pray for one another and even pray for ourselves. But look how Paul ends that prayer. So after he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of the love of God that passes understanding, that they might be filled with the fullness of God, as impossible as that might be for you and I to do, Paul ends it this way in verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You see, the thing about the love of God, when we realize, when we meditate on, and when we have accurate knowledge about what it means to be in the love of God, then we realize we're not resting on our abilities, we're resting on His abilities, right? I can't fill myself up with the fullness of God, but God can fill me up with His fullness through the power of His Spirit that dwells in me. Now unto Him who is able. I'm not able to do that, but He is able to do that. I get too distracted throughout the day. I'm not able to constantly be able to meditate on the spiritual things that I might want to meditate on. I can't work myself up into this state that Paul's referring to here. I'm not able to do that, but God is able to do that. God is able to take my weaknesses and overcome those. God is able through His power, through His strength, through His sovereignty, but all of that motivated by His love, again, to set me down at the king's table and spread out a banquet and allow me to enjoy it. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. And so my prayer is that as the months go by, that we'll be able to, as a church, not just understand what the book says, but as we comprehend the changes that have been made in us, it'll transform the choices that we're making, not just toward God, but toward one another. and that we would together be able to comprehend the love of God, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. What a prayer. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.